to help me with something this morning. We're actually going to kind of use a hymn as kind of our structure for the morning, to structure our studies. You know, many of the older songs that we sing have such an amazing foundation in doctrine. And I hope you realize that in the songs that Pastor and Brother Mike choose and that we often have for our special music, that rich foundation that can actually become teaching tools. And that's so amazing that we can use our hymns that we sing to help us understand and to go so far, because so many of today's songs stick such at an emotional level, and they rarely reach down into anything to the depths of scriptural meaning. You know, certainly there are exceptions of modern songs, perhaps some of the ones written by the Gettys or by Greg Habiger. We know most of the songs that will be sung in churches around our area this morning are so shallow. And I want us to use this morning, keep your Bibles there at 1 Peter chapter 2, but if you can have your hymnals to hymn number 57 as well. Now, this is going to be juggling. I know you don't have a desk in front of you. This would be easier if I were teaching in a classroom, as I'm more accustomed to, where you have a desk and you can have a couple books open at the same time. I always asked for the biggest desks in my classroom. And when I was teaching full-time, give me the biggest desks you have because I'm going to have them use all of that space. And you might need that this morning. If you have a nice, good-sized lap, it might be helpful for you. But we're going to look at an old, wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Now, I do want to give a quick disclaimer. Of course, we are not studying hymns. That's not why you came to church this morning. We are looking at the Word of God. And never for a minute are we substituting a man-written song for divine-written Word of God. So that's just my quick disclaimer. But this is more of our organizational structure for the morning. We had a guest speaker at my dad's church last Sunday night, and I tried to take notes. It was very unsuccessful doing that. If you are a note-taking person, I would just recommend that you jot down some of the verses, because we are going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, and there won't be time to turn to all of those references. But in essence, I have 5 points. I don't know if I'll get to all five. I appreciate that clock right in front of me to keep me an eye on things. But there are 5 verses to this hymn, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, one other note I also wanted to share as we begin. The idea that I had for this, not long after, Pastor asked me mid-November if I would speak this particular Sunday morning. And around that time, the devotional that I use is called Days of Praise, that I use along with other Bible study tools. And that's what they had in early December, right? In fact, right around December 1st it may have been, that they took 5 days and took this hymn apart. And it just got me interested in digging in deeper and looking at more of the meaning of this hymn. But I would encourage you, if you've come to a point in your spiritual growth where you have outgrown our daily bread and you're ready for some meat, perhaps, in your devotional studies, I would encourage you to consider moving to a Days of Praise. I think it's put out by Institute for Creation Research, and I just appreciate getting it by email. Every morning, it comes by email. They have a printed edition, too. I know Miss Mary would appreciate the printed edition. But if that's what you would prefer, certainly. I meant to actually bring one with me this morning, and I neglected to do that. But it looks just like our daily bread. Same size, same amount, but, about 10 times more scripture every day. And if you take time to look up every one of those verses, you'll be very, very busy in your devotional times that you have. But it's such an encouragement as I spend time in that each morning. But as I thought about this song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" This passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 is kind of an overarching text. So I'd like you to look with me, starting at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, where we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we've celebrated the incarnation, the coming of Christ and his birthday just a few days ago, Lord, we recognize that makes a real difference in each of our lives, and we give you all of the praise and the glory for that. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look into this passage, into the message, the beautiful message given in this hymn and shared in your word. Lord, I pray that we would come to love you more and appreciate, praise you more deeply at the time of dismissal from this service than we do now. Lord, we dedicate this time to you. Please be honored in our study and in our worship this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, I'd like to ask Mike to come, and he's going to lead us in verse 1. I'd like you to sing together about amazing love. Brother Mike.
It's number 57, if you okay.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his faith for me to him? To death pursue. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me.
Thank you. Keep those hymnals nearby. We'll continue that in just a moment. But I hope you can allow these words that you just sang really to grip you, even as we begin our study this morning. I mean, think about it. How can it be? We might say, how in the world can I gain from Jesus' great sacrifice? I mean, let's break this apart. And this is a familiar message given right in this first verse. Brother Ken mentioned in Sunday school that we share the message of the gospel every service here, and that's certainly true even in this hymn. You know, we start right out at this hymn that I am a sinner deserving of eternal punishment. There's nothing more to us. We know from Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul tells us, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And of course, he adds that part, of whom I am chief. And again, if the Apostle Paul would say that, where must we be? But you know, it's not just that I am a sinner deserving of eternal punishment. It's that I caused Jesus' pain. I caused his death. You know, sometimes I think it's important that we all take a moment to think about that. It was because of what I did. And you know, several things stand out in my mind for the time that I was privileged to travel to Israel. And I know a few of you were there with me on that group when we went. And I remember when we were in Jerusalem, being down at the pavement, likely the exact spot where our Savior was beaten and scourged. And for the realization to come in that this was because of my sin, there were some strange things going on when we were there, and it was some pretty odd memories about that moment. I remember the nightingales. Mrs. Parker, you remember some of the weird things going on, some groups doing some things they probably shouldn't have done there, but I stood off to the side and just tried to take a minute in to think, this is the place where Jesus was scourged, beaten, blood ran down his back because of my sins, because of my actions. And you know, this is not an extra-biblical concept. In fact, the Bible teaches this all the way back as far as Genesis chapter 6 at the time of Noah. We're starting at verse 5, we read, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Sin grieves God. It causes him pain. But you know, the great thing, and this song models this, that even though we cause this pain, he still chose to sacrifice himself for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Of course, we're going to spend a lot of time just in Romans this morning. We'll actually turn to a passage there in a few minutes. But Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6, very familiar passage. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This truly is amazing love, isn't it? Consider what we just sang about. The very one we hurt, the very one we caused physical pain to, is the one who chose to die to cover that sin. How can we even begin to understand that kind of love? And this idea of not being able to understand it leads us right into the second verse. So Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in the second verse of hymn number 57?
Tis mystery all, the mortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the death of love divine. Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel might inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
So, the immortal dies. You know, some things I think are well beyond our ability to understand. And I know I'm disagreeing perhaps with some preachers who are far more qualified than I am to make this statement, but I suspect that even in heaven, there are a lot of things about God that we won't understand. We will never be God, after all, but this has to be one of those great mysteries. I've always thought that at Bible college, Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of the friends of Bible college students, because it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. I thought a few times that that would be an appropriate answer to write on some tests in Bible classes I had. Just write Deuteronomy 29:29. I think this is a secret thing. But you know, there really is great truth to that, isn't there? That there are some secret, amazing things. And this specific mystery that we just sung about here in the second verse, the immortal dies, it must be one of the greatest mysteries of all human experience. I mean, think about this. It can't even make sense. The great immortal God dies. It can't even seem possible in our minds. You know, I think this, we just celebrated Christmas, of course, this last week, and we know that the only way it would be possible, at least we imagine the only way this could be possible, would be through the incarnation, because Christ came to earth. But still, the idea that a member of the Trinity, one who is 100% God, could die must be a deep truth. Yet we know it's true. A simple verse like Matthew 27:50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, contains such profound theology. Because perhaps nothing is quite so distinctly human as our death. Jesus experienced that with us. And you know, our hymn writer here echoes this scripture. He moves the mystery on, not just to us, but to the angels, in using two different synonyms for angels in this verse. The great prophets of history, however, could not even begin to scratch the surface of this kind of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 10, we read, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets, right? These are the ones, the people who wrote about it. And we believe they did not even understand fully what they were writing. They wrote about this. But it said, these prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And Peter didn't just tack on this part that the prophets have searched after, but he said the angels desire to look into. Now think about this. These same angels that praise God, that is their job, right? To praise and bring messages, as we understand, for God. They must conclude that they will never sound the depths of love divine. Just as a ship's captain cannot find the bottom of the deepest waters of the ocean, so even the angels cannot determine the full greatness of God's love for his children. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 tells us, oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Does that really grip us for a minute? How transcendent this is? So why? Why would God demonstrate his love, this kind of love, to us? Only because of his great mercy. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 5, we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, I find that in Scripture we read, even as angels are forced to quiet themselves at this mystery, our only call now is to adore our God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know, I find it fascinating that this truly is how the angels will respond. We read in there, let angel minds inquire no more in our hymn. Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 6, we read this exact event taking place. And before the throne, this, think of this great description, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. Now, I know sometimes you may skip over this and read it quickly, but think about what Scripture is saying here. There were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. All right, these are like bodies made out of eyes. Okay, I know it sounds kind of weird, but think about it. There's a message coming here in Scripture. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. And they, again, it says, were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Now, these are angelic creations. They are full of eyes. This means they see more than we ever could. And remember where they are seeing all of this. At the very throne of God, they are there. They see things that our minds could not even begin to imagine. The most creative person on the planet couldn't imagine what they can see. Hour by hour, day after day, year after year, they see these things. And what do? They praise God for them. These great mysteries, they don't try to figure them out. They praise God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And even this verse points out that that immortal who died now liveth forever and ever. This is what they do. They don't inquire anymore about this mystery. They simply praise God for what he has done. And this immortal dies is one of those great mysteries. But you know, this immortal didn't just die for some kind of an abstract cause. He died for me. Let's sing now that third verse of hymn number 57.
He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite at his grace, emptied himself of all but law, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me amazing. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
His mercy found out me. You know, I talked to Pastor Walter and a couple other people about this coming in. We actually don't know a lot about what Jesus' ministry was prior to the incarnation. The Bible is relatively silent about that, aside from what we might call theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament. But you know, we may not know a lot about what his ministry was, but we do know where he lived at this time. And John 3, verse 13, many of you probably memorized this verse, makes it very clear to us when we read, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You know, none of us can even begin to imagine that splendor. We alluded to it a moment ago that these angels that are full of eyes are in heaven and get a chance to see this. But you know, Isaiah 64, 4 tells us more about this. But it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." So think about this. The splendor waiting for us is probably only a pale picture of the beauty surrounding the throne of God himself. I mean, if he's giving us this, imagine what the beauty of that throne must look like. And we often consider this at Christmas time, but what grace would it take to choose to leave this beautiful, majestic throne room and come to earth, especially as we consider first century Palestine ruled by the pagan Romans. Wow, so free, so infinite his grace must be. Back to Romans 5 again in verse 15, we read, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Think about this grace. Christ voluntarily gave up the free exercise of nearly every divine attribute when he came to earth. Of course, his love remained yet divine. This is the great biblical doctrine that we sometimes talk about. Theologians call it the doctrine of kenosis. It comes from Philippians chapter 2. And again, this is another chapter where if you haven't spent time memorizing, oh, you should. There's so much in Philippians chapter 2 that can challenge the heart of every Christian. But I want to read to you verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He deserved that, right? "But he made himself of no reputation." And that English expression is one Greek word, the Greek word kenosis. He emptied himself. He emptied himself and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found as fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, as we looked at earlier, unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, in becoming 100% human in the incarnation, Jesus Christ remained 100% divine as well. For this limited time, he surrendered his own will to that of the Father and his own power to that of the Spirit. We should wonder, we should marvel at this great act of mercy. Think about this. Christ voluntarily gave up his life, bleeding and dying for everyone descended from Adam. I would like you to turn to Romans 5 now. We're going to look at some verses from there just briefly. You know, certainly this principle of Christ dying for every descendant of Adam does necessitate a literal Adam who must be a literal father of all humans. But you know, it deserves praise for so many other reasons. And in Romans chapter 5, and yet I know these are familiar verses, but let them challenge you this morning. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Then go to verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." As the hymn writer said, we truly were a helpless race. We had no hope of ever saving ourselves. But continuing in Romans 5, we're going to see that God's love is a free gift. Go back to the section I kind of skipped over. I'm doing it out of order. Sorry, Paul. But look at verse 15. God's love truly is a free gift. Look at how many times the expression free gift is used just in these few verses. "But not as the offense," verse 15 says, "so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." See, this great, sacrificial, gracious, and merciful salvation, and this is important, the wording here, it found us. We did not seek it. We did not find it. You know, there are liberal churches today that will say they are seeking to minister to seekers. And I say this with all due respect, there is no such thing biblically as seekers. And if a church says that, we need to beware. They're not understanding Scripture. Because Philippians 2:21, well, maybe I should rephrase that. There are seekers, but they're not seeking God. Philippians 2:21 tells us, "For all seek their own." All. Okay, that's just as all-encompassing as John 3:16, right? "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." You know, who sought scripturally? Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, we certainly are told to seek the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33, but we understand this is a pursuit of righteousness. It is not a pursuit of salvation. Salvation is only a product of God. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, Paul writes, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Oh, consider this great gift that God has given us. So we've seen already in our song and in our study of Scripture that God has this truly amazing love for us. We see that the immortal God died for us. And we see that God's mercy found me. Now, there's a great story in the fourth stanza of this. So, Mike, would you come and lead us in the fourth stanza, hymn number 57.
Long my present spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I walk the dark, dun flayed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
I'm sure many of you recognize the historical allusion being made in this hymn. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament, coming from Acts chapter 12. You know this story, right? Peter is imprisoned overnight, and he's waiting, you know, just some events the next morning, right? He's going to be executed the next morning. And, you know, you think about this. We know Peter was married, so we can assume he likely had children as well. And any of us fathers and husbands, where would our minds likely be? I find it amazing that Peter was able to rest, and that's a whole story in and of itself. In fact, he didn't just sleep, right? I mean, he was sound asleep. There's so many favorite moments in this story. But you understand that he was pretty sound asleep. What did the angel have to do to wake him up? What's the King James word? Anybody know what it is from the story? He had to smite him. Yeah. What normally happens when an angel smites somebody? Do they live to talk about it afterwards? All right. Now listen, I'm not trying to overstate a point here, but to say Peter was sound asleep at this point, even though he's likely going to be executed in the morning as far as he knows. But the plans that wicked man had made were interrupted. And they were interrupted, as our song alludes to, with a bright light. Peter's chains fell off. The doors open of themselves. And again, I know we're used to that today, but imagine this in first century. And even then, you know, I haven't spent a lot of time in prison, but I don't think the prison doors are set to be like the doors at Walmart and open up as you come to them. So this is really an amazing situation that's happening here. But of course, I just love this too. Okay, Peter, we understand he had been beaten. He's about to be executed. Now he's freed. I mean, I thought before, where would you or I go at this point? Okay, maybe into hiding, maybe home. Okay, you interrupted my nap. I'm going to go back to sleep. I mean, he couldn't have been feeling very good. And let this be a lesson. The next time you're not feeling good, where did Peter go when he wasn't feeling good? You know the story, right? He went to church. Now, churches were meeting in homes at this point. We understand that this is very shortly after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. But he went to church. You know, I'm not feeling good. I think I'm not going to go to church today. Come on. What did Peter do? He went to church, went to prayer meeting. Oh, prayer meeting is the least important service. I challenge you on that. If you are one that think, I just go to Sunday morning, that's the only important service. Do you know this is the service that this is the least scriptural of any service? You're not going to turn scripture anywhere and find a Sunday morning service. You know what you're going to find? Sunday night and prayer meeting. That's what you find scripturally. So if you really want to be scriptural, you better be coming Sunday night and Wednesday night. Sunday morning is the one that man has tacked on. If you look at scripturally, that's just a study of history. Sunday night. Remember Doubting Thomas? He missed the first Sunday night service. Okay, that's just free. But I just thought I'd throw that out there. He did. He missed the first Sunday night service after the resurrection. After that, he said, I'm not going to believe unless. Oh, Thomas. Now you're going to be remembered forever. I mean, you're going to see him in heaven. And what's the first thing you're going to think of Thomas when you see him in heaven? I'm just saying. Oh, no, I can't call him that in heaven. I just tell you, don't miss the Sunday night service. Know what you're going to miss. But then Wednesday night as well. I don't know if this was Wednesday or not, but it was certainly a nighttime prayer meeting. But this is pretty ironic, too. And again, I don't want to get off on a huge rabbit trail here, but you got to think about how ironic this is going on in this sermon, right? I've given chapel messages on this because I just think the story is phenomenal. That here is the church. They're praying for their pastor, Peter, right? Oh, Lord, save Peter. Save him from the clutches of this evil Roman Empire. Lord, I pray that he would be saved from this. And knock, knock, knock on the door. You know, so they said, you know, a little servant girl, go answer the door. We're praying here. And she goes back in and says, by the way, why did she leave him out in front of the door? You know, close the door. It's Peter. Close the door. Anyway, she goes back in and tells them it's Peter. And of course, what's their response? As they are praying for Peter's release, oh, it must be his ghost. He's probably already dead. He must have upped the execution time. Oh, Lord, save Peter. I mean, maybe they're praying for his resurrection. I don't know. They had seen Christ. They had seen other people resurrected. But they go right back to praying. And again, you put yourself in the little servant's girl position here. What's she supposed to say? These are all the adults in the church telling her to go away. And she's got this really amazing message. You know, like, no, the pastor's at the door. Can we let him in? You know, I know she's well-trained. You know, like, you've trained your children, right? Don't let strangers in at the door. I guess you could let your pastor in at the door, though. Anyway, she leaves him there. Finally, he gets to come in. But think about this. This story has such theological ramifications, and that's why our hymn writer here takes it and uses this story, because just like Peter, we were imprisoned. We may not have been bound with physical chains, but our heart was bound with sin. We were truly bound fully and completely, and at least as much as Peter was in reality, far more. Paul makes exactly this same word picture when he reminds the Roman Christians they had been released from being bound by sin. If you're still in Romans 5, just turn a page or so or do a tap on your iPad, and you'll be over to Romans 6 and look at verse 17 here. But God be thanked that ye, and look at this tense here, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became, and we could have put the word instead in, the servants of righteousness. We are freed from that bondage. Paul noted in Galatians 5, we're getting ready to study the book of Galatians in Sunday school. Oh, some great lessons. If you're not involved in a Sunday school, come out to Brother Ken's class, the study of Galatians. I don't know how long it'll take you, Brother Ken, but might be the next 6 months. I don't know. But however long it takes us to get through, Galatians 5:1 has an amazing message in it where Paul writes, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are free just as much as Peter was. See, we were also in darkness before salvation, and then we were brought into complete light, just as the light surrounded the angel who woke Peter up by smiting him. You see, Peter wrote about this himself, and it's interesting. And I don't know, because he didn't mention this is related to this earlier event in his life, but the word picture is so similar that I had to think the Holy Spirit brought this back to his mind when he penned what we today call 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, as part of our Christmas story, we often read the prophet Simeon, and we talk about him. I hope you extend this. Don't just end the story at Luke 2:20 or so, but think about the rest of what happens in that chapter. And starting at verse 29, Simeon is speaking, and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And he calls this little baby in front of him a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You know, many of us have probably memorized the first chapter of John, which also speaks of this light. In John 1, starting at verse 6, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. And what did he come to bear witness of? That light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That, Jesus, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see, once our chains fell off, like Peter's did, we were truly made free in a way that those who do not know our Savior cannot even imagine. And again, remember we read from, or heard quoted from Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We turn to Romans 6 again, if you're still there, verses 18 and then verse 22. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You see, our response should be, as the song we just sang reminds us, to rise up and follow Christ. I mean, how foolish it would have been for Peter just to stay in that prison cell. Well, I got the chains off. Thanks for making me more comfortable. Now I'm just going to sit here. How foolish that would have been. But you know, I think there is a danger here that we don't be tricked into following man. You know, while we read in Matthew 16:24, Jesus himself said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, we understand that's the one we must follow. Men, no matter how trusted, no matter how good they may seem to be, even those that are closest to us, they will let us down. Even King David faced this. In a verse that probably many of us can relate to David when he penned, in Psalm 41:9, he said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Sometimes it is those own closest people. Don't follow people. Don't base what you're going to do on what people do. Base it on our great Savior, because he will never let us down. 1 Peter 2:21, we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. He left us an example that ye should follow in his steps." He is the steps that we should follow, not that of even the most trusted friend we may have. And you know, one of Peter's great confessions that he made was based exactly on this principle. In John 6, starting at verse 66, we read that "for many of that time Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" And how did Peter respond? In a way that all of us should. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This verse and this great hymn really captures the great victory we have in Christ, as well as what the proper response each of us should have to that victory. But let's have this shout of victory. We can't skip the fifth stanza. There's such a great shout of victory here. So Mike, would you lead us in the fifth stanza of hymn 57?
No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing Lord, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
You know, we talked about death earlier, but I think one of the greatest human fears we all have is condemnation, isn't it? Maybe we're afraid of a bad evaluation at work, or perhaps we're worried a judge is going to find us guilty of that traffic violation. Our children may reveal our own shortcomings. We know we will have to give account of how we spent our lives one day. But because of Christ's finished work, we as Christians never have to fear that ultimate condemnation. You know, I noticed that in our hymnal just below the title of the hymn, the editors of this hymnal put a verse there from Romans chapter 8. We read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Oh, the great chapter of Romans 8 goes on to remind us of that victory in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And that's a rhetorical question. It's not God. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The one who could condemn us is instead pleading for mercy on our behalf. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, last Sunday I mentioned I heard a guest speaker, and I actually disagree with a point he made. And yeah, he mentioned that it is a miracle that God could ever forgive our sins. I would word that differently, I think. And I believe that an omniscient God can never forget anything. But I do believe that an omnipotent God can choose not to remember our sins any longer. And I think we should be careful. God doesn't forget. He can't forget. But he can choose never to remember. And by the way, there's an important lesson for each of us there, isn't there? Because some pain that have been done to us are too great for us perhaps ever to forget. But we can choose not to remember it. And these are the verses that we have, verses like Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us." And even looking ahead to the future, in whether this is referring to the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. But we read in Jeremiah 31:34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Chooses not to remember it. Think about that. But it's not just that we don't face condemnation. It's not simply like we're left neutral, right? We instead have life in Christ. This morning in Sunday school, Ken mentioned another concept that has always kind of interested me, and that's the idea of credentials. You know, we all have certain credentials that perhaps allow us certain privileges, right? Things that we could do. You probably have some kind of a pass that'll get you into your workplace. All right, you know, even here as, you know, teachers at LCA, we have a pass that unlocks the door for us. Woohoo! We can unlock the door. That's the pass that we have, right? But you may get other privileges. When I lived in Maryland, for most of the time I was there, I was a notary public. Okay, I had the cool little seal with a governor's seal and signature on it. Actually, I had three different governors I had signatures from. It kept changing every time I had to renew my my appointment. That gave me, I guess, certain privileges, being a notary public, you know, to sign documents with people. I have a commercial driver's license. I can drive some big vehicles. Don't really want to, but I could drive some big vehicles around because I have that commercial driver's license. But, you know, aside from my U.S. passport, I don't really have a lot of credentials myself. Perhaps some of you have some other credentials that grant you certain rights and privileges to do things that I wouldn't be allowed to do. I always laugh at, you know, you hear about the, you know, policemen when they get pulled over in their private vehicles are sure to open their wallet so that the policeman can see the badge of the policeman that's pulling them over. You hear about that. I don't know how true that is. But maybe it is. That they try to get out of a ticket that maybe they've earned. But you know, we are clothed in God's righteousness. This allows us access to the eternal throne, but it's not just access. If you're at work tomorrow and you have some new security guard at your job or something that comes by to question you for being there, would you bashfully pull out your ID? No, you belong in that workspace. You belong in that office. You belong at that desk. That is your place to be. You know, you want to almost say, get out of here. Stop by. I have work to do. I have the right to be here. Maybe even more than the security guard does. But you do that. This is how we can approach the throne of God boldly. Remember, this is the God who speaks and worlds come into existence. And yet we can go to his throne. We have every right to be there. Hebrews 4:16 is the most familiar passage on this. We read, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But see, it's not just that we approach a throne boldly, but we boldly share the message that we've been talking about all this morning. Consider Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 19, when he says, "And pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." But lastly, and the last thing alluded to, here in claiming the crown through Christ my own, one day we will claim a crown that God has for us. Paul himself is looking forward to that crown. In 2 Timothy 4:8, written likely just, probably just days before his death, but certainly no more than a few months before his death, he wrote, "Henceforth there is laid up for me." Boy, Paul gets so personal. Just meditate on 2 Timothy at some point. Paul is so personal in this book. "But henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them which love his appearing." You know, this is a crown that will never fade away and can never be taken for us. 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about that those who compete in sports are trying to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible crown. But we also recognize that it is only because of God's great mercy and grace that we have this crown. I believe that we, like those 24 elders mentioned in Revelation, will return our crown to the one who gave it to us, recognizing that our God is the only one worthy of wearing those crowns. Revelation 4:10, read, "Those 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne." Who sits on the throne in heaven? I'm talking about God. They worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It is only because of God's love for us that we can have any of these rights and blessings. We should be quick to return the praise to Him. So as we end this morning, let's take just a brief moment to rehearse some of the reasons that we as Charles Wesley should be in awe of God's work. We have a truly amazing love. The immortal died. How can that be? The immortal died for us. But His mercy found me. My chains fell off. And then we are truly alive in Him. Now, I certainly trust that this great hymn of the faith will be even more precious to us the next time we sing it. But really, my prayer for today is that our Savior will be even more precious to us as we begin the new year and meditate on His incredible, unfathomable blessings for us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You. Thank You.